Good morning, all. It is good to see you this Lord's Day. Hope everybody wasn't too freaked out by a day yesterday that doesn't usually exist. At dinner last night, my wife said, "This is the best leap day we've had in 4 years." Took me a minute to get it. That was funny. She's not usually the joker. All right. I am super excited about today, because I get to do one of my favorite things, which is to tell you what to watch out for. And I like doing that. As we're continuing our How to Study the Bible, we're going to look at today evaluating and using commentaries, synthesizing your study, and just introducing the idea of application, which is that's where the real fun starts to come with Bible study. But why don't we pray just for a moment, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to at least begin to prepare our hearts and minds to hear the Word of God. And today, this morning, we're really talking more about the Bible rather than studying the Bible. But that is a necessary starting point, and we thank you for this opportunity, Lord. I pray for each person here or that is listening to this talk, Lord, that we would be inspired to spend more time in your Word, to take even that extra hour in a week to dig deeply into a verse or two or three and to see the treasures and the gold of the truth of God's Word. I pray that this would be useful to us and, more importantly, would be glorifying and honoring to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So something I'm really aware of, and that is what in the public speaking world we call room dynamic, okay? And this room dynamic is terrible, and I'll tell you why. Because there's too many seats and too much space. So try to stay engaged. I would rather you like be up close. You should be in what we call the splash zone. But I also know that grace can stand for grab really awesome chairs early. So you're saving your seats for the service. I get that. I understand that. But stay with me, because the other problem with room dynamic is that I need to go through about twice as much material as I should in this time. So hang with me. Be emotionally present if you can be. But what we want to talk about today is evaluating and using commentaries in your study. And this is where people like to jump to, but we've waited seven sessions to get to this. most of today really is just going to be about reading commentaries critically, because the scariest thing you can do is go on Amazon.com and type in the search bar, commentary on the book of Joel. And you'll see a bunch of options pop up. And what people normally do is say, "Oh, this has a pretty cover. I like that one." Or, "Oh, I think I know this guy. I know who he is." And so we order them pretty randomly. We don't name our children that way. You don't put a bunch of names on the wall and throw a dart at it and get, "Oh, look, Zephaniah. I guess that's who that'll be." And so what I want to just basically say is you have to read them critically. And so we'll start off just giving you a list of thoughts to think about here. You either have received or you will receive, I can't remember which, a list of useful commentaries, but even those, there's no infallible commentaries. But there's basically three types of commentary. There are the exegetical commentaries. Those are very technical. Generally, they require some level of language training to be used, depending on the commentary series. There are English commentaries. Those are technical, but they don't require language training. And then there are expositional commentaries. Expositional commentaries are less technical. They're very applicational. And so there's good uses for all of those types. By the way, there are, generally speaking, there are these series of commentaries. There's a New American Commentary. There's all kinds of series of commentaries. I don't recommend you going and buying a whole series. There's only one reason to buy a whole series. It looks so good on your shelf. That's basically it. But within those series, they're written by different authors. And so within the series, there are great commentaries and there are terrible ones almost exclusively. Unless you just are rolling in a huge commentary budget, then I don't recommend doing that. But just some basic things to remember about commentaries before I get to most of what I want to do is warn you about what you're going to see in some commentaries that can be very misleading. But first of all, just some things to remember. They're written by fallible human beings. A commentary, generally speaking, is the result of a single author study of a book of the Bible. And so you have to keep that in mind. When a commentary has one guy's name on it, just understand, unless the name is the Holy Spirit, then it's going to be fallible. Also keep in mind, there are way more bad ones than good ones. So when you get a commentary, sometimes people ask me for a copy of one of the books I've written, and I always give a disclaimer. If you don't like it, it makes a really good coaster. You can just use it for a cup of coffee. Commentaries are the same way. You should open it with skepticism. You should open it with an eye toward being careful. You want to look intently to discern between an opinion that's stated as fact and facts supported with reasons. That's a huge difference. A good commentary will make a statement and give you an argument that got you there. It won't just say, for example, I'm going to talk about Zechariah chapter 1, later this morning, the horseman on the red horse. And I'm going to tell you who that is, but I'm going to give you reasons. Because if you just say, well, the horseman is this, you have to tell me why. Now, you might be right, but the obligation of a good commentary is to give you the reasoning behind, the logic behind that. And some commentaries will even include what's called an excursus, which is a whole essay devoted to an argument on one point. And those are really helpful. When you see excursus, that should make you excited if it's on your particular topic. You also want to beware that commentaries tend to quote one another, like heavily. So if you get five commentaries written in five different generations, be careful, because commentary number five might be quoting four, who's quoting three, who's quoting two, who's quoting one, who just made it up. And everyone else really liked those quotes, and so it makes its way into the literature as being very, very popular, and now you see 10 and 20 and 30 different commentaries all saying the same thing. That doesn't make it true. It just means that it really preached well, as we say in the preaching world. It sounded good. For example, John Calvin leans very heavily on Augustine. Neither of them are infallible men, and so we just want to be careful. As much as I am thankful for free online commentaries, usually the reason that they're free is that they're 400 years old, and they're public domain, and that's great. You have commentaries like Matthew Henry's. Some of the older ones, you can tell because their names have kind of old English spelling sometimes. Those are nice sources, but just keep in mind that the older they are, the less study has gone into them, the less scholarship that has gone into them. And the older they get, the more likely that they are opinion and less exegesis. There are a couple of exceptions. The Old Testament commentary written in the 19th century by Kyle and Delitzsch is still the gold standard of the Old Testament because it is incredibly detailed, incredibly scholarly, and to this day, people go to those. The caution I would give you on the free online commentaries is that eventually they can grow to have what we might call hero status, where Matthew Henry is the greatest Puritan pastor ever in the history of the world. That might be true, but he's wrong a lot in his commentary. And his commentaries are great. They will lead you to loving the Lord more, certainly. But we would use, for example, John Calvin's commentaries. In regards to soteriology, his New Testament commentaries are still fairly unparalleled. But when you get to many of his Old Testament thoughts, his eschatology, his thoughts on Israel are terrible. He just makes stuff up. And so it's like he's using two different study methods, which is what we would say probably was happening. We also want you to, and this is why we've said this 1,000 times here, beware the temptation to start with commentaries. That is, at that point, it becomes very difficult to form your own intellectual thoughts because you haven't observed the text. That's why I made you do observation, observation, observations before you ever open a commentary. You should look at a commentary like you look at dessert. A commentary will ruin your appetite for the text if you start with it, right? Now, don't admit it if you've ever done this, but if you've ever been by yourself and just said, you know, I just don't feel like having a meal. I think I'm just going to go ahead and start with the cake. If you've done that, does that make you want to go through the rest of the meal? Of course it doesn't. By the way, same thing with theologies, with books on theology. Start with Scripture first. One of the most difficult dynamics I've seen in the church, and this has happened in this church and we've had to deal with it, is that many people will consider themselves very, very smart because they've read a lot of theology, but they haven't figured out how to actually study the Bible. And they'll quote, well, this guy says this about Romans 8, and this guy says this about Romans 8, and this guy says this about Romans 8. It's not actually based in study of the text. It's based in, it's actually a logical fallacy, and that is the appeal to authority. Well, because these three guys say it and they're way smarter than you and have a better education than you, then it must be right. That lends itself to great arrogance. That lends itself to thinking that you're astute in the Word of God. You're not. It just means you've read a lot, and there's a big difference. I've used this example before, but I saw online a few years ago on social media a group of ladies taking a picture of themselves in their Bible study, they called it, and they were holding up the text they were using, and it was Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. That's fine, but that's not a Bible study. That's a systematic theology study. And so we want to make a clear distinction there. So if you start with commentaries and you start with theology books, you're going to feel really smart, but you didn't actually observe the text. What you're doing is leaning hard on the work that other people have done. And that's fine, but you need to do it in the correct order. Why would you not start with those sources? Let me give you a real easy thing to understand this. Just look around the room and start making some mental notes of things you see in the room, okay? Just look around, mental notes. Okay, don't think about the green chairs right now at all. I just dominated your thoughts with one thing, is green chairs. If I said, I want you to think a random thought, but don't think about a red monkey going across your brain, now that's all you can see. Once you open a commentary, you have destroyed your ability to think critically. And so I can't emphasize that enough. Another thing to understand and not freak out about is don't be alarmed when commentaries cross-reference books of the Apocrypha. 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, Sirach, the Prayer of Manasseh, those books that the Catholic religion puts between the Old and the New Testament, books written during the intertestamental period. Don't be alarmed by that. You don't consider them authoritative like Scripture, but they are very helpful because they help establish normal word usage. That if a word is used a certain way in the 2nd century BC, it probably is used the same way in the 1st century AD, and so that's helpful. But those books, they're not inspired, but they're not a pack of lies either, okay? It's not like you don't go burn every book on your shelf because it's not the Bible. Some claim that they are inspired. We don't hold to that, but they can be very useful. So don't freak out by that, and don't, you know, when you're reading a commentary and he quotes from 2 Maccabees, you go, well, this guy's a heretic, and throw him away. That's not true. He's just a scholar. So commentaries will do several things for you. They'll check your own study. Checking several men on the same passage keeps us from being misled, helps avoid unnecessary mistakes and shallow assumptions, provides specialized detail and information that's not readily available in the text. You can get good historical and geographical and cultural, chronological, grammatical information, and so forth. And it provides the author's unique application of the text. That'll stimulate your thinking. Oh, I never thought about it from this angle. And so when you have that coming from two, three, or five different sources, that is super helpful. So I just wanted to give you some of those introductory thoughts. What I want to spend most of the rest of our time doing is to tell you there's some things you're going to read in commentaries that are going to sound so lofty and so high that if you didn't know better, you would fall for it. And so I want to give you some things to beware of. Primarily, I want to talk about what we call source criticism. Source criticism, we'll start with the Gospels, and I need to give you just some kind of boring background here so you understand what you're looking for. There is what is called the two-source theory. This was developed in the 18th century. The two-source theory, and the source, obviously, is where you get something. The two-source theory holds to what is called Markan priority. And what does that mean? It simply means that they would hold that the Gospel of Mark was written first. And you might say, well, who cares? Well, there's some major implications to that. They would say Mark was written first because it's shorter and it's simpler. That means it must have been written first. There's no evidence that would actually make that a proper criteria. They just made up a rule and then said, oh, Mark fits the rule that we made up, therefore our rule is confirmed. And so that's a self-fulfilling sort of logic there. But the two-source theory and Markan priority holds to an imaginary document that they call Q. It's from the German word Quell or Kel, which just means source. And what's so interesting about it is that commentaries on the Gospels speak of Q as if you can go to the library and check out a copy of Q. But nobody's ever seen Q. Nobody's ever read Q. Nobody knows where Q is because Q doesn't exist. So here's what the logic is that Matthew and Luke both have material that are not in Mark, so they must have used Q as a source also. So when I say two-source theory, they would say, well, the writer of Matthew, and by the way, they don't believe Matthew wrote Matthew, the writer of Matthew used two sources, Mark, but since there's stuff in Matthew that's not in Mark, they must have also used Q. Now, what's the problem with that? We'll get to that in a moment. There's also the four-source theory. It's the same as two-source, but Matthew also used the document called M, and Luke used the document called L. Again, you're going to read in commentaries, this section seems to be taken from M, and you're going, oh, M, wow, that must be some document. Only this guy knows where it is. That only those at Oxford and Cambridge have access to. And you have this picture of like a Harry Potter sort of professor going into a dungeon and unrolling Q, M, and L. And we don't get those, but they get them. They don't exist. And so they act like they're real. So that doesn't make, again, it doesn't make a commentary bad. It just means that they're operating under a source assumption that is not helpful, and it does tell you that it betrays a lower view of Scripture. So what are the problems with this? Well, first of all, it assumes the existence of imaginary documents. That boggles my mind, that some of the smartest men over the past 200 years, 300 years now, just decided to make something up. Which they wouldn't do in any other area of life. For example, if you are a scholar that believes in Q and M and L, but you have small children, and your child decides to set fire to the house, and the child comes to you and you say, why, son, my son, did you set fire to the house? And the son said, my father, in the document F, which stands for fire, it says, thou shalt set fire to your house. That guy's not going to go, oh, well, good, you quoted F, then we're all good. That's totally fine. Of course they wouldn't do that. But what it does is it betrays a low view of Scripture. It says that God is not capable of giving us inspired documents, and so there must be a way. We must explain how we got Matthew. And so there has to be Well, Mark came along first, and so he copied from Mark, and then there has to be Q. Then he copied from Q, and then there's M and L, if you believe that as well. And so what does that tell me? That tells me a low view of Scripture also betrays what? A low view of God. Because it says God wasn't smart enough to figure out how to give us an inspired text. A couple of other reasons to beware of it. It ignores the fact that the early church for hundreds of years, was absolutely unanimous that Matthew was written first, followed by Luke, and then Mark. And by the way, our current order comes from Augustine, the 4th century theologian who felt that Mark came first. That's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Really ought to be Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John. But that didn't even sound right to say that, does it? And plus all the people who named their kids in that order. Oh, no, messed up our birth order. Source criticism also has another problem, and it assumes, and we've talked about this before in BTI, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the very parallel gospels, it assumes that they, A, have contradictions, and B, have to be explained away. And that's sometimes called the synoptic problem. I've done a whole lecture on that a few times here at Grace. It's not a problem. So that's again a low view of Scripture. And also, source criticism ignores the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look, there are places in our Bible where God says, "Thus says the Lord, write this down." How hard is that? You just write it down, and those are the words of God. It also completely ignores the idea of harmonizing the Gospels. One of the great things that came out of the Reformation is that Reformed pastors and scholars became obsessed with Gospel harmonies, with writing down in one volume all the Gospels in parallel form to demonstrate that, like a zipper, they can be fitted perfectly together. Now, why is that important? Because there are 230 places of what's called triple tradition, where the same event is recorded at least two or three times in the Gospels. We don't always have the exact answers, but there is not one single one of those places of triple tradition that doesn't have a plausible and a very logical explanation. Not one. And so the Gospel harmonies are helpful. Source criticism ignores that, acts like they don't exist. Source criticism also ignores the fact that these are all eyewitness accounts. Of course they come from different viewpoints because it's four different men who are giving their view. It also operates under the assumption, that I already mentioned this, that Matthew didn't write Matthew, that Mark didn't write Mark, and so forth. What does that mean? It means that the authors of Scripture are liars, and that whoever wrote these decided to steal somebody else's name. And that's not okay. By the way, that completely ignores the unanimous understanding of the church for hundreds of years. Who would you rather believe about who wrote Matthew? A guy who lived in 100 AD or a guy who lived 1,700 years later? I think the guy who lived in 100 AD probably has a better grasp on who wrote Matthew. That just makes total sense. Now, why is this important? Who cares whether there's a Q or an M or an L? Well, if all the authors of the Gospels used secondary sources, that means that they are not writing, their writings are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. This has huge implications. That first of all, we don't have the actual words of Jesus. We have quotes from another source that may or may not be accurate. And so now we've been separated from the words of Christ. It also means if we're separated from the words of Christ, then logically we are also now separated from the theology of Christ. We cannot know what Jesus actually thinks about the doctrines of election, the doctrines of regeneration, and so forth. We don't know. All we now have is a secondhand account that is not historically reliable, that might have some truth in it. And so for us here at Grace, you're probably saying, this is crazy. Why would anybody believe this? This is the predominant view in evangelical seminaries today. This is what most of the pastors being sent out into the churches are being taught. And so I just simply want you, when you're reading a commentary on the Gospels, when you see Q, M, and L, just mark it out. Just say this doesn't have any bearing on anything. The good scholarship on here's the text and here's what it means because of the exegesis I've done, that's great. That's helpful. But when you start getting into those other discussions, ignore them. We also want to beware of source criticism in the New Testament letters. The main thing you're going to see there is a challenge to authorship. That they must have been compiled, for example, using Paul's name and Peter's name, but they're by anonymous authors. Again, that separates us. Now we don't know what the Lord told Paul. We just know what some guy says he thinks God told Paul. And so Peter especially, he is under attack all the time. The book of 2 Peter was the last book to really be well received by the church because there were some authorship questions. No questions now at all. Mostly the question was that the Greek in 1 Peter and 2 Peter is like it's written by two different people. But the problem is you're only comparing two samples. Would you like a paper that you wrote in college to be compared with a text that you sent to your husband the other day? And somebody saying, well, these obviously are written by two different people because the styles are so different. So you can't use just two samples to make that leap. But so when you see in a New Testament commentary, if you're doing 1 Peter and you see in the introduction to 1 Peter, the author of 1 Peter, who was quoting this guy and this guy, may or may not have been Peter. You just put a little asterisk in your brain, okay, when I'm reading this guy, I want to make sure that he presents logical arguments for whatever he says because he just made a huge leap in saying that Peter didn't write this. So that's something to be aware of. In the Old Testament, if you're doing an Old Testament text, and we're not doing that in this study, but source criticism in the Old Testament says that the Torah, the Pentateuch, is the compilation of many, many different authors piecing together fragments. And commentaries will use these letters here, J, E, P, and D. J stands for a Yahwist author, E, an Elohist author, P, a priestly author, D, a Deuteronomic author. Don't ask me what those mean. I don't care. It just means they're Deuteronomic author, for example, is an author who's really writing mostly about the law, a priestly author really mostly writing about priestly duties and so forth. And so the problem is that different commentators assign these different anonymous authors to different parts of the Torah, and they all disagree with each other. And so all of a sudden, you've done the same thing as has been done in the Gospels. Who gets completely left out of this? A guy named Moses. You know why it's important that Moses wrote the Torah, wrote the Pentateuch? Because he's the one who heard from God. He's the one standing on Mount Sinai. It wasn't some guy in his tent saying, you know, my great-great-grandfather told me that Moses said that. That sounds good. And so it's important to understand that. So just beware as you're reading. And then one last thing, beware of historical criticism. That is a different topic than source criticism. Historical criticism says this. What does the text say happened? What actually happened? And what do theologians and the readers understand as what actually happened? In other words, the Bible is not historically accurate, and we just assume it's not, and so we have to find out what actually happened. You know who is naturally a historical critic? Is Time Magazine. Like, every year they have one issue with Jesus on the cover. Something like, who was the real Jesus? What was Jesus really like? And I see this in the grocery store, grabbing those off the shelves because in our sinful flesh, we want to believe that any other source is more valid than the Bible. And so we watch a history channel, who was the real Jesus? And they show some guy with a goatee who's at Oxford. Well, in the old days, they used to say this, and he carries all this authority. They pan on 14th and 15th century paintings of Jesus, and they ask all these questions. Was Jesus really from Nazareth? Was he really this way? Well, just open your Bible and find out. Because you know what that assumes? That assumes that some guy who got a PhD knows more than Matthew did, What would Matthew say if he walked in the door here? Matthew would say, excuse me, I walked with him. I asked him questions. I slept on the road with him. I ate with him. I was with him. I heard from him. He's the one who said, come, follow me. I'm the one who left everything behind to go after him. I was there the night he was betrayed. Yes, I ran away when he was being arrested. I was there after his ascension, or after his resurrection and after his ascension. And yes, Matthew would say, I died for the truth that I heard directly from the lips of Jesus Christ. So when some guy from Oxford and Cambridge says, we wonder at whether Matthew would say, would you stop? Just stop. So when a text in a commentary, and you will see this often because this is historical criticism is presented in many seminaries as the only legitimate way to study the Bible. When you see in a text, here's what the text says, but what probably really happened was, then just let your antenna go up and understand that he just said, I know better than Matthew. I know better than Luke. I know better than Peter. I know better than all those guys. Robert Gundry is a famous scholar who holds strongly to historical criticism. This is the next step. He writes very, very adamantly that Peter was an apostate, that Peter actually denied the faith. Now you're running into a problem, and that's why they have to deny the Peter's authorship of 1st and 2nd Peter, because we can't have an unbeliever writing the Bible, right? So I tell you all of that. You probably will never use that information in a super detailed way, but as you're reading commentaries for your text, I just want a little smile on your face when you come across Q and you go, oh, Q? Really? I'm going to replace that with an X like that, okay? Bottom line, look for a sense of profound respect for the literal interpretation of Scripture. You're on fairly safe ground in the commentary as you're reading critically here. Look for a sense of profound respect for the literal interpretation of Scripture. Do understand this, that even in more liberal commentaries, you can find good grammatical and structural information. It's just they just arrive at the wrong conclusions eventually. So don't throw them away just for that reason. This is a common problem we can have. Don't assume a trusted author is infallible. I believe it because John MacArthur said it. Well, you know what John MacArthur would say if he were here? He would say, don't do that. No, believe what Scripture says. There are no infallible authors. Every one of my favorite commentators has a few things where I just scratch my head and go, how on earth did he get here? It's like he completely went a different direction. D.A. Carson. I love D.A. Carson. Best commentary on the Gospel of John in the history of the church. Absolutely, bar none. However, his view of spiritual gifts and the continuation of the gift of tongues, it's like he takes his hermeneutics and pours it right down the toilet. It's the weirdest thing. And all commentators have those blind spots. Scarily enough for me, all preachers have those blind spots too. And so I will get to heaven someday, and the Lord Jesus hopefully will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But could I talk to you about your message in the book of Jude? Because, wow. I know that's going to happen. And so I just freely admit it right now. So, but don't trust an author just because, oh, he's a good guy. He might be a great guy. A lot of liberals are great guys. They're just terrible commentators. If you trust him, that's great, but just be wary. Look for the clear acceptance of the historicity of events. Whenever somebody starts saying, yet, or but, or although, when talking about a historical event as presented in the Bible, then be careful because they have a low view of Scripture or a lower view of Scripture. You want to beware in a commentary of authors who carelessly symbolize a text without giving a good reason for it. There should be a reason for it. Look for arguments that support a statement. One of the first sermons I ever heard on the rapture of the church, I still remember it to this day, was from Revelation 4:1, when Jesus tells John, "Come up here, and I will show you these things." And the preacher said, "That symbolizes the rapture of the church." And he kept going. And I was a young man, and I said, "Wow, he knew. How did he know that?" Well, that's generally accepted as a proper interpretation, but the problem is that the text doesn't say that. It's not there. Now, chronologically, where does the rapture occur? It occurs in the white space between chapter 3 and chapter 4 by using other scriptures to come to that conclusion. But when Jesus says to John, come up here, no, that's not the rapture. That's Jesus telling John, come up here. And that's all it is. So if somebody says, this means this, then the next paragraph should say, and here's three reasons why. And you should have some reasons behind it. All right, so we've gone through all of that. I want to give you an example of how I use the commentary just for fun on our sample text. Do I have the sample text up here? I don't. I'll read it to you. Again, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, Ephesians 4:31 and 32, be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I put up here, we came up with three major observations. We synthesized our 72, 75 observations down to these three major ones: that God requires that we rid ourselves of internal sinful attitudes and external sinful actions toward other believers; that God requires that we put on godly internal attitudes and external actions toward other believers; and we are to forgive others, with the standard being how God has forgiven us. That's the synthesis of many dozens of other observations. And then we synthesize that down even to one summary statement, and that is that what is inside matters to God and determines our actions. That is our one summary statement, and we call that an exegetical proposition, the main idea of the text. And so just to give you a couple of samples here, a couple commentaries that I referred to, Harold Honer, he is kind of the gold standard in Ephesians. He has 8 pages on those two verses, on my example in Ephesians 4:31-32, concerning the phrase, be kind to one another. He observes this, quote, In the LXX, that's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it appears 12 times, meaning the verb for be kind. It is used to refer to Ahasuerus' graciousness to Esther when she was given Haman's house, Esther 8, verse 7. Very helpful, very factual. Helps us understand what it means to be kind to one another, and so that's super helpful. That's from an exegetical commentary. An expositional commentary, James Boyce, basically an expositional commentary generally written by pastors. Where do you think it comes from? It comes from their sermons. And so they're very useful and very helpful to us because they've done a lot of the exegesis, but the expositional commentary doesn't always tell you how they arrived at those conclusions. Nevertheless, they are helpful. So this is part of a chapter in Boyce's commentary on Ephesians 4:25-32, this chapter is called Putting Off and Putting On. Pretty catchy. His observation on our last two verses, he just has one. He says, quote, the last of Paul's 5 contrasts is a catch-all. On the one hand, he speaks of bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, 6 vices. On the other hand, he gives 3 virtues. Now, that's it. That's all he says. But here's why I pulled this one. The last of Paul's 5 contrasts. That's gold. Because what does that tell you? Well, that tells you that I want to look back and find what those other 5 are. And the character of those contrasts is going to help me understand the character of this contrast. What a great way to introduce your text. That would be a classic example of one little phrase just blowing up into a beautiful area of study. Okay, so there's commentaries. Let me just give you a few thoughts if you're doing this as an assignment. Let me give you a few thoughts on taking everything you've learned and synthesizing your final study. First of all, I would encourage you to read what you've done And especially if you have a hard copy, and I still believe in hard copies. When we went through the book of Isaiah, when I preached through Isaiah, every single week I printed a giant hard copy of all the verses I was going to be analyzing, because it was very helpful for me to visualize that. And I had 97 colors of highlighters, and I had different color pens, and that thing looked like a rainbow circus by the time I was done. Very, very useful to you. It's a different way of studying than just having something on a computer screen. But if you have hard copies, go back through the study you've done, and now you mark and highlight the parts that really grab your attention, that you say, this was useful to me. I think this would be useful to others. You highlight the parts that are the keys to understanding your text. You highlight the newest things you've learned, the freshest angles that you've discovered. And so at this point, if you're going to do this, and I'm asking you to do this in a form that it would be presented, now you're beginning to think in terms of how you would organize that information. So kind of a little sneak peek here. We've already done one technical term, exegetical proposition. This is a synthesis statement about your text. We did ours. What is inside matters to God and determines our actions. This is a boiled down summary of the interpretation of the text, but we would have a different type of statement that preachers call a homiletical proposition, related to the word homiletics, which just speaks of presentation. What is this? This isn't the interpretation of the text. This is your angle on the interpretation of the text. You have angles. You have different ways of coming at it. And I gave you a few examples here that we could do for Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. The angle could be a 9-part summary of a sanctified life. That's a fabulous angle, and that makes sense. We could do the angle of taking inventory of your walk with Christ. We could do inner attitudes and outer behaviors. That's a great angle. This is my favorite. How to be a better Betty, not a bitter Betty. That could be your angle. That's one I would do at a women's group, for example. So this is where, at least for me, and I hope for you, that when your interpretive work is done, this is where the artistry comes in. This is a 360-degree, three-dimensional set of truths, and you're walking around it going, which way? I think I want to look at it from right here, and that's how I want to look at it. You're still seeing the same truth, it's just from a different angle. I haven't been at Grace Bible Church long enough to inflict this on you yet, but I have a dream, and that is the dream of having 5 high-quality preachers come on a Saturday and preach the same text 5 times and just see where they come from. And I think that would be so useful. Maybe when I've been here for 10 years, I'll have the courage to inflict that on you. But I think that would be so useful, because you can do that. So synthesizing your study, you're going to be taking everything you've done and kind of highlighting it. What are you doing with commentaries? You're just putting down in bullet point form the good things you learned. Just a little thing. This is just me. You don't have to do this. A lot of what I speak publicly ends up in writing. And so if I'm going to quote somebody, if you're going to quote somebody, let's have integrity and actually quote them and note your source. A lot of preachers get in trouble because somebody writes a book for them on a sermon they did 10 years earlier, and they quoted somebody and never knew it was going to be a book, and they found out they accidentally plagiarized big time. Good old Dr. W.A. Criswell from First Baptist in Dallas was embarrassed many, many years ago when a book was written on his behalf and no sources were quoted. And so he was embarrassed, and we don't want that to happen to you. That's probably not going to happen. And if you're teaching third graders, you probably don't need to say, Harold Honer, in his commentary on Ephesians, you don't have to do that. But make a note somewhere for using an actual quote. All right, I just want to do one last thing, and that is just a little taster on application. And that's what we're going to do the entire time next time. But I wanted to just get you thinking about this, because this is where you've set everything up. And now this is the reason for your study. If you're studying for your own benefit, don't skip this step. if you're just studying because you want to learn the Word of God, that's fabulous, but don't skip this step. You take time to understand how to apply. This is the end product of your study. And just a little technical note here, there's a difference between implication and application. In implication, the Holy Spirit is speaking to different people through different parts of a study. He is applying His own Word directly to the hearts of the listeners. Implication happens whether you want it to or not. I count on it, to be honest with you. Implication, example I've used or the metaphor I've used is that I am preaching and I have in my hand a bow with as many arrows in it as there are people in the room. And we let it fly and those arrows go flying at the direction of the Holy Spirit and everyone gets hit in a different place. Right? Maybe we should use a better metaphor. I have in my hand a catapult with biscuits and muffins, and they're coming to the people who need them and so forth. That's implication. The Holy Spirit taking His Word, and I believe in implication with all of my heart, because I lost track of the number of times that that somebody will come up to me and say, you know, that part of this message really hit me here in my life, and it's made a huge difference. And the sermon wasn't even about that topic, but the Lord used that particular thing. Application, that is you as the human speaker more directly applying the text and saying, and we do this often here are three things I want you to do with this text. I believe in authoritative application because the teaching of Scripture comes from a position of authority. Of spiritual authority. If you're teaching fifth and sixth graders, you are their spiritual authority. Don't say, I have three suggestions on how to use this text. Tell them, this week, I want you to do this. And you speak with authority into their lives. That's what God would have us to do. And so that there's more direct application. But whether you like it or not, the implications are going to happen also. And that's the double whammy of teaching the text of Scripture. Said this before, that application should come last because without proper study of the text, you will misapply it because you don't know what the text means yet. Jumping straight to application is the typical American Bible study. That let's read a verse and what should we do with this? No, that's the wrong question to ask. The first question is, what does it mean? Then what should we do with this? So we have to go through that step, that process. There is one interpretation of any given text. And there are endless applications of any given text. For me personally, that's one of the greatest joys of preaching because I can return to a text that I've preached before and it's totally different because the application is different. I'm different. I'm a different person. The church is in a different place. And so it becomes just an absolute joy. I enjoy reading applicational commentaries. The NIV application commentary is very good. They have some questionable things in it, but to see the endless angles that godly men have taken the text and used. John Calvin once preached a sermon with 64 applications in it. And I don't know how he had time to do that. He's like, okay, in the next minute, we're going to explain the text and then we'll do the 64 applications. But there are endless applications. So, just a little taster for you on that, and that's the part you should look forward to. That's the part that's exciting, and that should be really the end product of your study. If you study a text of Scripture for your own benefit only, and you have the discipline to do that, and you end up with a set of notes and go, "Well, that was nice. Let me move on to the next one," then that was pointless. Your study and application should be your last thing that you do and say, Lord, how would you have this apply in my life? And by the way, we'll talk about this next week. Application and prayer are twins. That's when you take what you've learned and you ask the Lord, help me to understand how this really applies now that I've done proper study. We don't jump to that, but it does come eventually. Okay, if you're doing the assignment, then you have received how to do that. I think I have up here, yes, you're evaluating and categorizing your best observations. You're forming your exegetical proposition. You're using commentaries to answer as many questions as you can. And then you're using your resources to add any insights. And you're making your bullet point list that you've gotten from commentaries and other resources and so forth. So for next 2 minutes or so, any questions on using commentaries? Yeah, I don't want you to be afraid of it. I want you to enjoy it. So, yeah, Nate.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
But for us as lay people, you know, when should we say, okay, that's just a difference of opinion on scholarship versus an agenda that undermines the validity of the Bible? When do you just mark something out in a section versus just throw the whole thing out and stop reading it because it can be dangerous to the lay person?
You know, that's a great question. So the question is, when do you go from using the good parts of a commentary to just deciding that it would work better as firewood or as a coaster, basically. I don't know if I've ever thought about that before. I just know in my own study, when I'm reading through a commentary and I'm more frustrated than helped, then generally that's when I abandon it. Because I don't have time to read 50 pages to find the five that are helpful. I don't have time to do that. So it may be somewhat of a subjective emotional decision. I mean, I have with great joy pulled out my trash can and with pomp and circumstance gone zzz, boom, and just let a book go into it. That's so satisfying to me to know I never have to mess with that again. I don't keep books on my shelves that aren't going to help me, generally speaking. However, how do I know which parts to use, which parts to ignore? Here's a simple way to think about this. You are going on a walk with a friend, and you're out in the wilderness, and this friend says, I know this trail really, really well, and you come to a part that is totally dark. It's in shadows. It's near the evening, and you are completely engulfed in darkness, and the friend says, it's okay, take 5 steps forward. Now, you're thinking, you know, on this walk, I've seen a cliff over here. I've seen a gully over here. I don't want to take 5 steps forward. If the friend says, it's okay, take 5 steps forward because I believe it will be okay, what are you going to do? No, I'm not taking 5 steps forward. I'm glad you believe it, but why don't you go first? But if the friend says, take 5 steps forward because I've been here, I know what happens in 5 steps. Here's why. I've shined a flashlight on it in the daytime, and I've seen it, and proves to you that you can take those 5 steps forward, that's fine. So in other words, in a commentary, if somebody makes a statement and you're looking for, hey, what besides this guy saying it's true tells me it's true. If you're not finding that, if they say, this came from Q, well, there's nothing in here that tells me that. Then you don't use that. But when he uses an argument, when he proves to you that here, Paul is talking about this. Reason number one, the grammar. Reason number two, the linguistic meaning. Reason number three, the historical understanding and so forth. So that's what you're always looking for. You're looking for, he made a statement, but does he prove it? Does he at least give some reasonable arguments? But as far as when do you just throw the source away? I think when your frustration outweighs the helpfulness, that's what I would do, and that is subjective, absolutely subjective. I have pages and commentaries that have big red X's through them that I just know I won't ever have to mess with that again when I go back to it. So I hope that was helpful. One or two more questions, real quick. Yeah, Ed. Absolutely. So the basic comment is in the charismatic realm and frankly in a lot of American evangelicalism, the subjective, the preacher says, God laid this on my heart to say this. I have used that phrase. God laid it on my heart to read to you this portion of Scripture and explain it to you. Okay? So there's a logical fallacy, we mentioned it earlier, called appeal to authority. Appeal to authority says something is true because somebody else believes it. That dynamic that Ed is describing is the worst form of appeal to authority. This is true because I believe it. And I'm the guy standing behind the big wooden box. That phrase, I prepared something for this week, but the Holy Ghost laid something else on my heart, has two lies in it. First of all, it wasn't the Holy Spirit laying something on his heart. And second, he didn't have anything else prepared. Two lies inherent in that statement. That's just reckless. You would never put a firearm in somebody's hands and say, just do whatever feels right. You would never do that. No, there's a right and there's a wrong way to do that. And the Word of God is not a firearm, but it is a double-edged sword. And it's sharp and it cuts. And so you must handle it correctly. That sort of stuff, that's, by the way, that is not a church. That is not a legitimate church. When a pastor is standing up saying, God told me to tell you, that is not a church. Repeat after me. That is not a church. That is a group of people, some of whom may be precious believers, being misled by a man who needs to be thrown out on the street for being a charlatan. It is the scariest thing on planet Earth to presume to speak for God. And it's hard enough when you already have the cliff notes. This is what God says. There's only one way I can be certain I am totally accurate, and that is if I say, let us open in prayer, and then I read a passage, let us close in prayer. I'm on safe ground there. And so to say, I believe the Lord told me, the minute that you should just get up and walk out. If you're visiting someplace on vacation and the guy says that, just leave, because it's not a church. You're not in church. You're under a charlatan. So, good question and comment. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. It is living and active and sharper than the two-edged sword. It breathes life into our souls. It cuts into our sin. It shines a light into the dark corners of our minds. And it is through the Word of God, amazingly, in the pages of a book we can hold in one hand, that we see the glory of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of heaven and all the joys and the inheritance that we have awaiting us. Most beautifully explained in truth and in words. Words which we have bet our eternal souls on. We thank you and praise you for the Word of God. Might our personal study be fruitful and make us more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You are dismissed for a bit here. Thank you.